All right, so let's open up to Ezekiel 36. We're finishing up with the series on modern-day Israel and the Bible. So this passage is used quite a bit with the relationship of how folks who are premillennial, and what I mean by premillennial, people who still believe that the modern-day nation of Israel are the chosen people of God and that they're biblically entitled to the promised land in Israel, and that was fulfilled in 1948. So this passage is one of those passages, and specific verses are used out of it to help create their point. And we've noticed this time and time again, they like to kind of go through and pick on specific verses, and all we need to do is go back and read a little bit more context, and we find out that it's actually not talking about that at all. So Ezekiel 36, we're going to start in verse 24. He says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." Now let's scoot on down to verse 28. He says, "You will live in the land that I will give to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this I also will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste place or waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord." So this is the passage that they like to read. It talks about how God's going to restore them all to their land, and God's going to treat them great, and he's going to multiply them and multiply all their crops, and everything's going to be amazing. They say, see, this happened in 1948. So I was sitting having a cup of coffee this morning, and I was going over, just reading Ezekiel 36 and a couple of other passages real quick to just refresh myself with it for this morning. And I came up with a concept in my head, and I never heard this concept before. Then I went on the internet and found out that people talk about it. So I was like, well, that just shows you that you never have an original idea. Someone has always had the idea before you. So don't ever really think that you've had an original idea. Just probably not the case, unless you're really unique. Then you might have had an original idea. But even then, probably not. So the term I came up with was something called chronological narcissism. And then I Googled that and found out, oh, there's someone that talks all about that. I'm like, oh, cool. So I read what he read. I'm like, that's it. That's what I was thinking of, chronological narcissism. What I meant by that term is thinking that everything in the Bible deals with you and your time, deals with me and my time. That everything in the scripture deals with us now and is meant for us now. It's all about us. It's all about me in relationship to time. If we don't know when Ezekiel was written, we shouldn't even begin to try to interpret the book. You shouldn't. You shouldn't go in, read a verse, and say, ah, that's what this means. If you don't even know when it was written and where it was written in the scope of Israel's history. When it comes to understanding the scripture, really, that's one of the first things you need to do. You need to understand what the history and the context is of the book and where it's at in history. That's true for all of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is this dynamic, powerful piece of history that has these ebbs and flows peaks and valleys. Big, huge events come and go. And we need to understand when things are written in relationship to those events. Now, it's not anything. I mean, you don't have to have this incredibly deep understanding of all the specific historical cultural context of what it is that you're dealing with. But you do need to have a basic understanding of when things were written and where they fall in the scope of the history of the nation. There are only six books in the entirety of the Old Testament that were written after the destruction and the restoration of Jerusalem. Six. Three of them are history, three of them are prophetic. The three historical books, anybody want to list them? Anybody know? What are the three historical books? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. What are the three prophetic books? Anybody know? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Remember, we did a whole series on the post-exilic prophets way back when. Those are the six. Every other book in the Old Testament was written either during, only a few were written during the destruction of Jerusalem, but the rest were written pre-destruction. So what's that let us know? That all of the prophecies of the restoration of Israel from captivity, except for a couple of passages in Zechariah that are actually concurrent with the restoration taking place, and God extending that forward to the Messianic times, all of them were written pre-destruction and pre-return from captivity. So if you don't even think about the 1948 concept of Israel, of the nation of Israel being started, and you're only going from known history, if you go back and look at these prophecies about the restoration from captivity and the bringing in of the land, recognize that all of those things were written before they happened in 538 BC. All of them. So when you're looking at it from the historical perspective, you recognize that they are prophesying about the restoration in 538 from the hands of Cyrus. That's what they're talking about. Ezekiel, where was Ezekiel when he wrote? First of all, when did Ezekiel write this? So he was one of the guys taken during the captivity, right? This was written during the exile. Yep. This was written while they were exiled. No, so yeah, let's go through a little bit of history here. So 605 is when Nebuchadnezzar, and this is really good. This is really good to know. These are dates that are really good to know. Write them down because they're important. Okay. 605 is when something called the Battle of Carchemish happened. That's when Nebuchadnezzar defeated a coalition of the Assyrians and the Egyptians at a battle in Assyria and became the world power. Babylon became the world power. He then moved down to Jerusalem and took members of the royal family captive. That's when Daniel would have gone. That's when Daniel would have gone. Right around 598, 597 is when Nebuchadnezzar came back again when they rebelled. And he took about 10,000 people captive. That was when people like Ezekiel were taken. And that's when Zedekiah was installed as king and was the last king. 586, 587, right around there, is when the final destruction of Jerusalem took place. They were then fully destroyed until 538, 539, right around that time, when Cyrus issued the decree for them to come back, and the first wave came back under Ezra. That's when... That is one of the most pivotal pieces of Israel's history. There's a few other dates to kind of remember that are very important. 722 is when the northern kingdom, Samaria, was finally destroyed by the Assyrians, and the 10 northern tribes finished wiped out, gone. 701 is when Sennacherib came during the time of Hezekiah and surrounded Jerusalem, and God miraculously delivered them from the hands of the Assyrians there. And 936, I believe, is the date. That's when the United Kingdom split into the divided kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So those are key dates to remember. The other thing to kind of recognize is Ezekiel here is writing somewhere between, and probably toward the end, and more than likely after the destruction of Jerusalem, or right around that time frame is when he's writing this. Now he's starting to turn, and the reason you kind of figure this out, God actually, Ezekiel is kind of rough at first, and then he turns his message to a message of hope, and that's to encourage the captives. It's very interesting. We'll read here in a second when we get into, I think it's Ezekiel 11. The people that were left behind in Jerusalem really viewed the people that were taken in captivity in 597, they looked down their nose at them a little bit. When in all actuality, the people who were taken captive in 597 were the ones that were saved. The people that were left behind were the ones that were destroyed. Those were the ones that went through the destruction of Jerusalem, the siege, the famine, all of that stuff. Those were the ones that were destroyed. So they actually had it backwards. So that's interesting. So here God is saying, I'm going to restore you to your land. And someone who suffers from chronological narcissism is going to look at that and say, see, that's us today. That's 1948. That's Israel. So how do we figure out what's Ezekiel talking about? Because remember, he prophesied before the restoration of the captivity. Context. Let's look at the context. So let's go back to, say, the beginning of chapter 36, and let's read. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession, therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side. That's why this is post-destruction, right? For good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations. And you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath, because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus say the Lord God, I have sworn surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit. And for my people Israel, bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. All the cities will be inhabited. The waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply you, a man and beast, and they will increase to be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. So we'll stop there for now. What's the context of this? It's restoration from the captivity they're currently in, isn't it? It's restoration from the captivity they're currently in. And a judgment on the nations who were scorning God and Israel as a result of this. Because remember, even though the nation of Israel forgot God and they forgot the power of him bringing them up out of Egypt with his mighty hand and conquering the land for them, even though the people of Israel had forgotten all of that, the other nations hadn't. They remembered. And now when God has wiped his people off the face of their land, they now are mocking Israel and they're mocking God. And what God is saying is, this is not going to be the permanent situation. This is not going to be the way it is forever. I'm going to restore you. So this is the restoration from their current captivity. And notice what he says there in verse 11. I will multiply on you man and beast and will increase and be fruitful. They will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly. And I will treat you better than at the first. So when you look, let's examine this for a second. How was Israel before the captivity? What were they like? Well, if you go back from the beginning of Moses, when they first started and they inherited the promised land, they were one nation, weren't they? They went in, they possessed the land, kicked everybody out, possessed it, and they prospered. Then they rebelled, Rebellion, captivity, restoration. Constant cycle. That's how they did it. Then comes Saul, united monarchy. Saul does okay at first, abandons it pretty quickly. Little potential civil war taking place there. David gets anointed. He becomes the king after Saul is killed. It takes him a little while to consolidate, but eventually he does, and he's the king over the united monarchy. Solomon, his son, comes in, and that's the heyday of the united monarchy, isn't it? During the time of David and Saul, or David and Solomon. Then it splits. And the northern kingdom is faithless from the beginning until the end. So actually what you're seeing is a peak and then a decline that leads to the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 and then leads to the destruction of the southern kingdom in 586, 587. And now God says, during their captivity, I'll treat you better than at the first. So what's that look like? So they get restored, but from that point forward, aren't they always under the control of another nation? They're under control of the Persians. Then they're under control of the Greeks. Then they're under control of the Romans. So what happened after their restoration that would warrant God stating, I will treat you better than at the first? What happened? Typical Sunday school answer? Jesus. Jesus came to that nation. Remember what Haggai says about the temple that they were rebuilding, that the foundations were laid and some were crying because they remembered the former temple, others were shouting in celebration? He said the latter glory will be greater than the former glory. How's that possible? Solomon's temple was amazing. How can the latter glory be greater than Solomon's glory? Because Jesus was going to come into that temple. And he was going to establish the true fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Spiritual Israel. And actually start to dwell inside of his people and have a living stone that makes up a living house, a living priesthood, a holy priesthood, offering up living sacrifices. That's how God's doing it here. That's how he's going to treat them better than now than at the end. Someone says that's today, modern day Israel. What? Are they? They're not even being treated as good as they were in their restoration. And they're definitely not anywhere near faithful the way that the people were faithful back then at the restoration. As a matter of fact, if this generation existed in the Old Testament, God would have sent calamity upon them. How do we know? Because this generation that exists now actually did exist in real Jews at the time of Christ. And what did God do? He sent calamity upon them. Completely and utterly destroyed them in 70 AD. So we don't even have to guess. So this is the amazing part. Number one, the guys that live there now, they're not, they can't be traced back. You have, and we talked about that last week, you have to be able to trace back to a tribe. But if you want to know if real Jews live today, how God would treat them, all you got to do is look back at 70 AD and you would know. That's the generation that existed. Now, that generation actually crucified Christ, but that generation, the generations that are around today, still deny that and say that that generation was right to do that. And they still persecute people who identify as Christians. Kind of makes sense. We see in Ezekiel 36, when we dismiss the chronological narcissism, and we look at the context, he's talking about the restoration from the captivity they were currently in. Verse 13. Thus says Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore, you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor let you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on their lands, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. So see what I was saying a little bit earlier. Through their captivity, they were profaned, but God's name was also profaned, which he just states. Look at verse 23, though, or sorry, 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. So this is talking about the captivity. This is talking about the captivity that they were currently in. That's the context for the verses that those folks pull out of context. Instead, it's talking about 1948. Because now, let's go to verse 22. Therefore, as a result of them being in captivity, profaning my holy name, therefore, thus says the house of Israel, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, while they're in captivity, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands to bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk by my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Then he says, you will live in the land. What's he talking about here? When he talks about I will prove myself holy among you. I'll take you from the nations and bring you into the land. That started in 538. It took a while, but they kept on coming back. And by the time Jesus came, by the time the day of Pentecost came, there were in Jerusalem Jews from all the nations under heaven, right? And they start to list there. And what's he say in verse 25? Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. What's that imagery? It's from the Old Testament. For cleansing. And you will be clean. How was that manifested in the New Testament? Immersion. Because think about it. What a great way to illustrate the cleansing. You have an immersion in water by which you contact the blood of Christ, which is sprinkled. So the sprinkling with water is a great coalescence of those two concepts. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. How about this? I'll give you a new heart. Does that happen in immersion? Sure does. Circumcision of the heart, right? The hard-heartedness goes away. New heart given to us. And I'll put a new spirit within you. Does that happen? See, when we divorce ourselves from the chronological narcissism and we look at it from the context of history and allow the scriptures to explain itself, it makes perfect sense. We don't need to impose a foreign concept on the scripture that doesn't exist. And then he says in verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk by my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Does that happen? Yeah. The renewal of the mind, the renewal that comes by the Holy Spirit. How he empowers us through the renewal of the mind to walk by his statutes, which he has given us. All of these things are clear. So then when he talks about, I will cause you to live in the land, yes, that did happen in 538. But what was the land that was really promised to the forefathers that they were looking for, according to Hebrews chapter 11? A heavenly city that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 is the heavenly Jerusalem and the church of the firstborn. And as a result of that, guess what? You'll never be bereaved of your children. You'll live in the land. You'll never experience famine. Are these physical things or are these spiritual things? They're spiritual. When you look at it from a spiritual offspring perspective, as long as they are spiritual offspring of God, will you ever be bereaved of them even if they die? No. You know, having people that have gone on before me that are saints that I was close to. Yeah, they're not here physically, but guess what? We still have spiritual fellowship. Nothing weird. You know, they don't come to me in dreams and talk to me and stuff like that. But the connection in the spirit is absolutely real. So Ezekiel 36 is not talking about a physical restoration to the land in 1948. That is a foreign concept. And all of the other times that it's talked about pre-restoration in 538, it's talking about the same thing. And a lot of times what happens is the restoration, if you look at it from God's timetable, it starts with the restoration from captivity, physical restoration. It then leads to restoration from spiritual captivity and the establishment of the true kingdom of God. And then it completes with the return of Christ and the punishment of all sin and the complete fellowship and the reward that God has for his people. It's pretty great that God always has something more ready for us, and we still have something to look forward to. It's fantastic. This isn't it, but this is one of the the foundational pieces right here. Questions or comments on this before we move on to a couple of other passages? All right, so let me see where this next one is that I want to go to. Yeah, let's go to Ezekiel 11. And so here's, again, a passage that's ripped out of context. And verse 17. It says, therefore say, this is Ezekiel 11, 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. That's one that I've heard pulled out of context too. You know, see, God promised him that. Yes. Sure did. What's the context of this passage? This is an important one to know. This is the tail end of the vision that Ezekiel has, where he sees the glory of God on God's, you know, angelic throne chariot, which people say are aliens. They're not. It's funny when they do that. He takes Ezekiel on a tour of the temple, shows him all the abominations, and then the presence of God is about to rocket off into heaven, and he gives them this little bit of hope at the end. Notice, even when God is about to abandon his people to their destruction, he still leaves some hope. Let's go back to verse 14 to get the context. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord, this land has been given to us as a possession. So this is where I was saying the people that were left behind were saying to the exiles, get out of here. You guys are obviously sinners. We're going to go ahead and give it and take this land. It was exactly the opposite. The people that were taken away were the ones that survived. The ones that were left behind were the ones that suffered and died in the siege of 587 and 586, which was not a good place to be. Verse 16, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Wow, when you just read a couple verses up, it is completely and utterly talking about the captivity in the land of Chaldea, in the Babylonian land, and the restoration that comes from that. It's really obvious. And then he says in verse 18, when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. He's talking about when they restore to the land. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And they will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. I think specifically what he's talking about there is the remnant that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, that he was a part of. There was a remnant of Israel that became Christians. The rest were hardened, and they faced their destruction because they did not abandon the detestable things. What was the detestable thing specifically that they didn't abandon? Rejection of the Messiah. Repent for his crucifixion. That the nation had killed the Messiah. As we finish up here, just a couple of quick things. I think I've mentioned these things a little bit throughout the series, but I just want to kind of put them all in one neat little package. So thinking about modern day Israel and who they are and what they're about. To this day, as we mentioned, they still persecute people who identify as Christians. especially the more religious ones. Two-thirds of the population are secular. They're atheists. They're cultural Jews. They believe that they're genetic Jews. But two-thirds of the country are secular. Jesus condemned the first century Jews because of all their tradition. The folks today still go through even more layers of tradition, 2,000 more years of tradition. And they can't even practice the true biblical old covenant system under the law because they don't have a priesthood. Well, they say they do, but they don't have a place where they can offer sacrifices. Again, I mentioned free abortion. And then specifically, you know, their capital, Tel Aviv, it's one of the most homosexual-friendly cities on the face of the earth, and the government of Israel spends millions of dollars marketing to homosexuals to come visit Israel. They spend just as much money marketing to homosexuals as they do marketing to Christians to come to Jerusalem. I guess they're covering all their bases. Does this sound like the nation that has removed the detestable things from their mouth, their uncleanness and their idols, that warrants a restoration to the land? Not at all. And again, I'll end with this. This has no bearing on whether or not the modern day state has a right to exist at all. That's a whole other political debate. They're a sovereign nation. They exist. Yeah, they had some interesting issues when they first started and how that all came about. But right now they are a sovereign nation and they exist. They have a sovereign government. They're a socialist nation. But they have a right to exist and they have a right to defend themselves. And people targeting them because of their ethnicity, whatever ethnicity that is, they view them as Jews. So even though they can't claim to be the Jews of the Old Testament, or of the time, or dating back to the 12 tribes, people still view them that way. And they're still being targeted to be removed because of their perceived lineage. That's absolutely wrong. So what I'm saying is that there are people who claim that, yeah, go ahead, whatever happens to them, no big deal, because, you know, they're not really Jews anyway. They're human beings. And anybody going in there, you know, violating their women, killing their kids, that's horrific. Those folks need to be rooted out and destroyed. I'm 100% for that. They have a right to defend themselves. So it has nothing to do with the whole political situation. The only thing I'm coming back and saying is that they're not the Jews from the Old Testament. They don't trace their lineage back. And God, when he started with the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, AD 30, that was the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. We are now, Christians are now, the sons and heirs of Abraham through Jesus Christ. We are the ones that walk in the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers. That's what I'm saying. So I don't want there to be any conflation between the two. Just lay it out there pretty clearly on this. So, all right, series done. Questions, comments as we wrap up? Jaden, will you run the mic back to Phil? And Phil, could you close us out with a word of prayer, please?
Let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for just the chance to assembly with some freedom, and assembly with some awesome, awesome family. Once again, we thank Matt for the time and he took for this message and to get it out properly. And I really appreciate the way he separated politically and biblically. Once again, we just thank you for this time and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.